Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
It was time for Jesus to be born. Mary gave birth to Jesus. Now, as you know from the Christmas story, I mean, the delivery room was a little bit out of the ordinary, wasn't it? Right? It was humble. Mary gave birth to Jesus basically in the barn next to the inn. There was no room for him to have an actual room in the hotel, in the inn. And so they said, well, listen, we've got a stable for you out back. We'd love to let you use that. And they said, we'll take whatever you got. Give it here. This baby's about to come, whether we're inside or not. But the common was mixed with the extraordinary. You see, Jesus wasn't your ordinary baby, was he? While he had a mother just like you and me, his father was God himself. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb. Jesus was literally the Son of God and the Son of Man. And when he was born, the Bible tells us that angels came and sang. That a bright star shone down where Jesus lay. That wise men came from afar and worshiped him. Now, as for his childhood, really we don't know much about it, do we? We don't know much about his childhood. But what we see from Scripture, again, seems very common. His daddy, like my daddy, was a carpenter. And he followed in his daddy's footsteps. He made things out of wood. He built things. He worked hard every day. He was a blue-collar guy. You know what I'm saying? He worked hard for a living. He grew up intellectually and physically and played like the other kids. And really, if you look at the Gospels, if you think about it, it seems to me anyway, that Mary and Joseph sort of forgot exactly who Jesus was. I mean, it was like... the angels had never came and the wise men had never came and told them all these things. It's like they just forgot and just went about business like Jesus was just your regular kid. But it seems that Jesus knew who he was. We get a snippet, a small peek that in his childhood at the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2, he was clearly aware of his mission. You see, in Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus was separated from his parents while they were visiting the city of Jerusalem, and they began frantically to look for him all around. They couldn't find him. As a matter of fact, they had already traveled a ways from the city. His mom and dad thought he was with his other family in the caravan, but all of a sudden they said, where's Jesus? And so they ran back to the city. They searched, the Bible says, for 3 days. And then picking up in verse 46 of Luke chapter 2, they looked high and low for him, and they finally found him, guess where? In the temple. In the temple, and here's what it says, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And look what he said to him. Why is it you were looking for me, Mom? Basically, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Now let me ask you this. What 12-year-old boy comes to church and sits around with the pastor and the deacons and asks them questions about the Bible? You don't see that very often, do you? I'll be glad, 12-year-olds, I'll hold a question and answer session after. Y'all just come right by and we'll have a Bible study galore. You don't see that happen, but it seems that Jesus, even at 12 years old, understood who he was. He was about his father's business. And so while his childhood, it was very common in many ways, there was an underlying stream of the extraordinary. And around the age of 30, he began his public ministry. Just like us, he grew tired. He got hungry. He had friends and he had enemies. He knew what it was to have someone that he loved die. But his public ministry was highlighted by one extraordinary event after another. Think about the miracles. Turning water into wine. Exorcising demons. Making blind men see again. Healing crippled and injured people. Feeding over 5,000 people with my friend Steve Coleman says was a happy meal. I like when he said that. If y'all didn't get a chance to hear Steve a few weeks ago when he was here, he said, yeah, that's what it was. This kid brought up 2 fish and 5 loaves. Man, that's a happy meal, he said. I like that. Think about this. Raising people from the dead. Not just Lazarus, but there were others. He was an amazing miracle worker. Think about his teaching. He said things like this from Matthew 5, verse 43 through 45. You'll see it on your screen. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's radical. He said things like this in Mark 8, 34 through 36. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he said this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He said things like this from John 14, verses 1 through 3. These are sweet, sweet words. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, just profound teachings. There's not been a teacher like him in history past. There won't be another teacher like Jesus in history future. Jesus was an amazing person, and he lived an amazing life. But here's how he made a difference. Here's the true difference in his life, and here's the difference maker this morning. The difference maker is this: the life of Jesus won righteousness. The life of Jesus won righteousness for all who believe on him. Hebrews 4:15 says it this way: for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we were, and then here's the important part, yet without sin. Jesus' life won righteousness for all who will believe on him. He never sinned. He perfectly kept the law. Can you imagine going a day without sinning? How about an hour? I mean, listen, guys, we sin when we don't even know we're sinning. That's the nature of our fallen hearts. And Jesus fully lived the life that we cannot live. And there's glory in that. And here's the promise to all who believe on Jesus. Jesus says this: his righteousness is now your righteousness. He lived the sinless life for us. That means that when the Father, if you're in Christ, when the Father looks at what you have done, he sees what Jesus did. That means you are 100% righteous if you're in Jesus. 100%. It's not that you never sinned. It's that you did good also. You're 100% righteous in the Father's eyes. And I declare to you today, that's a big difference that Jesus has made. Amen? But the life of Jesus isn't the only difference maker. Let's look for a moment at the death of Jesus. I don't know if you've figured this out or not. I know you have. Jesus died an excruciating death. I know sometimes maybe if you're not used to attending church and things like that, you might say, why in the world do these Christians keep showing all this bloody stuff? Honestly, words can't really express the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain that Jesus endured during his crucifixion. Physically, guys, I mean, let's be honest, it was torturous. There's no other word to say it. It was torturous. One author describes it this way, and I want to read this to you so you can get an understanding. Because We've whitewashed crucifixion, and we take a cross and put it on our necklace. Don't you know that's like taking an electric chair and putting it on your necklace? I mean, it was an instrument of death, and it wasn't humane like today's ways of putting people to death. It was made to be as excruciating as can be so that all the world would see and would not follow in those footsteps. You know what I'm saying? It was the deterrent against sin, against a crime. Listen to what this says. Crucifixion sometimes began with a scourging or flogging of the victim's back. The Romans used a whip called a flagrum, which consisted of small pieces of bone and metal attached to a number of leather strands. The number of blows given to Jesus isn't recorded. However, the number of blows in Jewish law was 39. One less the 40 called for in the Torah to prevent a counting error. During the scourging, the skin was ripped from the back, exposing a bloody mass of tissue and bone. Extreme blood loss occurred, often causing death right there, or at least unconsciousness. In addition to the flogging, Jesus faced severe beating and torment by the Roman soldiers, including the plucking of his beard, the Bible says, and the piercing of his scalp with a crown of thorns. After the flogging, the victim was often forced to carry his own crossbar or patibulum to the execution site. The patibulum could easily weigh 100 pounds. In the case of Jesus, the record shows he may have carried his pandibulum the distance of over 2 football fields, over 200 yards, in a weak and tormented state. It's no wonder that the record also tells us that Jesus needed a great deal of assistance, right? Simon the Cyrene was conscripted and said, "You carry it for him. He can't even do it." Once the victim arrived at the execution site, the patibulum was put on the ground and the victim was forced to lie upon it. Spikes about 7 inches long and 3/8 of an inch in diameter were driven into his wrist. I know that sometimes it's depicted as into the hands, but it went into the wrists. The spikes would hit the area. I mean, if you just take your wrist and smack it with your fingers, it hurts. Imagine having a spike driven through it. When that happens, it hits that median nerve right there, causing shocks of pain to shoot up the arms to the shoulders and the neck. Already standing at the crucifixion site would be a 7-foot-tall post called a stipes. And in the center of the stipes was a crude seat to, quote-unquote, support the victim. The patibulum was then lifted on to the stipes, and the victim's body was awkwardly turned on the seat so that the feet would be nailed to the stipes. At this point, there was tremendous strain. You can imagine on the wrists, on the shoulders, on the arms, usually resulting in dislocation. Guys, I mean, this isn't washed white and all this stuff. I mean, this is an instrument of death. It would dislocate the shoulder and elbow joints. The position of the nailed body, it held the victim's rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to breathe and impossible to take a full breath. Having suffered from the scourging, the beatings, and the walk with the patibulum, Jesus was described as extremely weak and dehydrated. He is probably losing significant amounts of blood. And as time passed, the loss of blood and lack of oxygen would cause severe cramps, spasmodic contractions, and probably unconsciousness. How does a person usually die in a crucifixion? Anybody know? Suffocation. You wouldn't think that. That's typically how they die, was by suffocation. You see, to breathe, the victim was forced to push up on his feet to allow the inflation of his lungs. That's what he would do. He would push up from time to time, and as the body weakened and the pain in the feet and the legs became unbearable, the victim was forced to just trade breathing for pain and exhaustion, and eventually the victim would succumb in this way, becoming utterly exhausted or lapsing into unconsciousness so that he could no longer lift his body off the stipes and inflate his lungs. Due to shallow breathing, you'd get low oxygen levels, and from the scourging, the victim, I mean, he would get acidosis in his blood and all sorts of terrible things, and eventually they would die of suffocation or their heart would explode. Terrible things. Whatever the actual cause was that Jesus died, the Bible says that Jesus willingly gave up his spirit, doesn't it? It does say that. But what a torturous way to die. Physically, it was torturous. Emotionally, though, it was agonizing. You think about it. I mean, in Mark chapter 15, the Bible tells us that he was accused falsely. You ever been accused falsely? And you know the emotional toll that takes on you. He had a murderous criminal, Barabbas, chosen to be released instead of him. He was mocked and abused and spat up on. He was ridiculed and scorned by the masses who cheered on his death. Spiritually, it was devastating. The height of Jesus' agony, friends, on the cross wasn't the physical pain. It wasn't the emotional pain. It was on the cross when the Father took the sin of the world and placed it on Jesus. Do you guys remember in the ninth hour, the Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I've already said this week, but I'm going to say it again. Friends, it's one thing to have the world turn its back on you. It's an altogether other thing to have the God of the universe turn his back on you. Jesus, who is the Son of God, was separated from the Father for a brief time on that cross at Calvary as the furious wrath of God was poured out on the sinless Son. And by far, this is the worst part of crucifixion. You ever wonder why the death of Jesus was so terrible? I mean, why did God plan it this way? I mean, don't you find the crucifixion gory? Don't you find the crucifixion sickening? I do. Don't you find the crucifixion repulsive? Yeah, absolutely. But friend, I would say to you, that's how ugly our sin is to God. The death of Jesus Christ was God's physical manifestation of how much he hates our sin. And so undoubtedly, Jesus died an excruciating death. But here's the difference that he made for us through his death. Here's the difference maker. Jesus' death paid the sin debt for all who will believe on him. Isn't that a glorious truth? Forgiveness. If you will believe on him, there is forgiveness for you. You see, you and I have a debt owed to God because of our sin, and we can't pay it. It's impossible. It's too much, right? If left to ourselves, the only option would be us to suffer apart from God in hell for eternity. But God, the Bible says, God was not satisfied with leaving us in that place because of the great love with which he loved us. He sent Jesus to pay it for us. And he did that by dying for us. Again, I've said this week, but I'm going to say it again. He died for us. He died instead of us. He died in spite of us. So, if you will repent and believe on Jesus, the Bible says, your sins were paid for at the cross. If you will repent and believe, your sins were paid for at the cross. And so let me just say this. For those of you who are in Christ, the Bible says you're innocent, that you are guiltless. It's as if you never sinned. But the Bible also says this. If you do not believe on Christ, if you have not turned from your sin and turned to Jesus in faith, the Bible says that you are guilty, that you are not innocent. Friends, that makes a tremendous difference. The final difference maker that I want to look at this morning is the resurrection. You see, Jesus lived an amazing life. He died an excruciating death. But also this morning, I want you to see that Jesus experienced a glorious resurrection. A glorious resurrection. Friends, every person who ever walked the earth and ever will walk the earth lives and dies. But only one lives again, right? I mean, think about it for a moment. It's marvelous. It's marvelous. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. And here's what the Bible says. This morning, this is the reason why we've come together. The Bible says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." You see, on Friday they buried him, but on Sunday he wasn't in the tomb. Where'd he go? I mean, had he not really died? Had he just almost died and then recovered enough to walk out of the tomb? No way. No way. A Roman soldier made sure the crucified person was dead. Had his body been stolen? No way. The Jewish guard themselves went and sealed the tomb, made sure it was secure. No way was it stolen. So what happened to it? By the power of God, the Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he walked out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away. He lives again. The grave clothes were empty. The stone, this massive stone. Don't you know that the creator of the universe can move big stones? He sure can. He's still doing it. Jesus lives again, church. That makes a world of difference. And here's the difference it makes for us. The final difference as Jesus, the difference maker. Jesus' resurrection assures life everlasting for all who will believe on him. He assures life everlasting for all who will believe on him. You see, the grave isn't the end. I know that when we go to funerals, we put people in the grave and we mourn and we weep, but we don't weep because that's the end. We weep because we miss them, don't we? Right? We have hope that we will see them again. That's why Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And then he continues on in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. Notice what he says. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But let me throw a little curveball at you here for just a moment. Do you realize that the grave isn't the end for anybody? I mean, in other words, every person who has ever lived will be resurrected. Every person. Every person who has ever lived will be resurrected. There is physical existence after the grave for every person. Jesus tells us this in John 5, verses 25 through 29. Notice what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Clearly, the Bible says every person has or or every person who has ever walked the face of the earth will be resurrected. But one group, Jesus says, will experience a resurrection to life with God in heaven, while the other experiences a resurrection to judgment apart from God in hell. So, for all who believe on Jesus, Jesus' resurrection assures that you will have a resurrection to eternal life. Friends, that's not just a big difference, that's an eternal difference. Amen? Absolutely it is. So honestly, church, as you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus has made an immeasurable difference, hasn't he? And we can never, I was just praying with Tony before the service, and we prayed, Father, we will never fully understand the ramifications of what you did on the cross and in the resurrection. We'll never understand the fullness of it all. But here's what I know. My Redeemer lives, right? My God who was dead is now alive. He has made a difference. He is the difference maker. But here's the question. Has he made a difference in your life? It's enough to have a head knowledge. It's not enough. It's not enough to just have a head knowledge. Has he made a difference in your life? Please listen to me. I'm not just talking about praying a prayer. Because here's the deal. I fully believe this. Satan himself could walk up here and pray a prayer. He could recite the sinner's prayer. He could. I'm talking about a lifelong relationship with God through Jesus. I'm talking about hating your sin and loving Jesus till the day you die. Friends, I want us to understand the gospel clearly this morning. The Bible says that you and I, every person who's ever lived, we are born separated from God because of our sin, and then we heap on a bunch more ourselves. And the Bible says that our sin deserves God's wrath, God's judgment. But here's the truth of it. God, as I said, was not satisfied for us to suffer in hell. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we cannot live, died the death we deserve, and then raised him from the dead to put his stamp of approval on the work of Jesus, so that whosoever, I don't care what you've done, I don't care where you've been, I don't care who you've been with, the Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you'll hate your sin and love Jesus, repent from your sin and believe on Jesus, the Bible says you will be saved. And so I tell you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, friend, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. May you see yourself as you ought to see yourself, as God sees yourself, and turn to your only hope. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the difference maker. So, this morning, here's my prayer, my closing prayer. May the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ be the difference maker in your life.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.